If you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 1, my objective this week has been twofold. First of all, that God himself might be honored as we discover that he is indeed trustworthy. When I was working on the book Trusting God, we were playing with the different possible titles for the book, and one of the titles that came across my mind that I worked with was this: Can you trust God? That is God worthy of our trust? And this week, I hope that we have determined that he is indeed worthy of our trust, that in his sovereignty he has the power to control the events of our lives, that in his love he allows to come into our lives only that which is for our ultimate good, and in his wisdom he knows exactly what those incidents are, and he allows only those things in our lives. My second objective in being with you this week is to encourage you, that you might, along with me, that we all together might learn to trust God more and more, particularly in times of adversity. It's very easy to talk about trusting God. It's a lot easier to write a book. As difficult as that is, it's a lot easier to write a book than it is to apply it. There's a verse of scripture in the 119th Psalm that I learned as a Sunday schooler way back in beginners or primaries or someplace in there. Psalm 119:11, and the King James says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And usually we associate that verse with storing up verses of scripture like, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and this kind of thing, in order to fortify us against times of temptation. But the principle that is in that verse of scripture needs to be applied in these times. We need to store up the truths about God's sovereignty and love and wisdom in our hearts today, so that when the bottom, so to speak, falls out of our lives, that we might have those scriptures and that the Spirit of God might be able to bring them to bear in our hearts, that we might trust him, and through trusting him, that we might honor him. I was speaking just day before yesterday to a missionary couple. The man has been a medical missionary in the country of Nigeria for the last 23 years. He's been a navigator in doctor's clothing, you know, the wolf in sheep's clothing kind of a thing. Well, he's been a navigator in doctor's clothing, and was actually responsible, along with a veterinarian from Kansas State, with really opening the navigator ministry in the country of Nigeria back when that country would not allow professional missionaries, so to speak, from the navigators to come into the country. And just before Keith and Carol and their children were to return to the States this year on a permanent return back to the States, having felt that they have completed their assignment in Nigeria, after 23 years, they had a very tragic accident where a 9-year-old girl ran out in front of Keith's van and was killed just about 3 or 4 weeks before they were to leave the country. Now, the culture in such a situation as that, the culture in Nigeria, is such that regardless of the fact that there was no possible way that he could have avoided that, and that it was entirely not his fault, it usually takes 3 or 4 years for something like that to be resolved in the courts. And it was resolved in 5 minutes on the day when he went in for the initial court hearing. And God worked some very wondrous things. But Carol said to me yesterday, she said, "You know, I just finished reading Trusting God, and I remembered your admonition about storing up the promises of God about his sovereignty and his wisdom and love in view of a day of adversity." And she said that really helped me when we were, those 3 or 4 weeks when we were really going through it, wondering if we'd be able to leave the country of Nigeria in the next 3 or 4 years. And so my prayer is, I know that some of you are in the throes of adversity right now. In fact, I was thinking this morning as I came in, having forgotten that you were having the Wrangler's breakfast this morning, and I came in a few minutes early hoping to shake a few hands down in the King James and discovered no one there. And so I came up here and I was just reflecting, You know, and I was reflecting upon the fact that I'm now in the midst of my, what I would call my third major adversity in the last 2 years. First of all, there was my wife Eleanor's death, and then my adult daughter really took her death very hard, and I found myself in the throes of having to try to help her through her grief without really knowing how to do it. And I remember saying to the Lord one day, I said, Lord, you've taken me from one pressure situation to another without even giving me a day off in between. And now that's pretty well resolved, and now I'm into a third one. And I know that many of you feel like that you never get out of one until another one comes along. And I trust that during this week, as we have looked at some of these passages of Scripture, that God has given you the courage to trust Him in the midst of the adversity that you're in right now. And for others of you, for whom life may be fairly routine right now, we all know that adversity comes sooner or later. Probably you've had it in the past, you know that it will come again. And to you, I particularly say, store up these Scriptures in your heart, that you might learn to trust Him in the day of adversity. With those opening comments, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. One of the more fascinating events in nature to me is the emergence of a particular species of moth from its cocoon, an event that occurs only with much struggle. That is, the moth struggles as it goes through this metamorphosis process. The moth struggles to break free of this cocoon that it has been embedded in for a time. And the story is frequently told of someone who has watched a moth going through this struggle and not realizing that that is a God-ordained struggle with a purpose behind it, and in an effort to sort of relieve the moth of its struggle, has picked up the cocoon and has taken a knife blade and has slit open the cocoon so that the moth could emerge without the struggle. And so the moth comes out free of the struggle, but doomed never to fly. Because you see, it's the struggle. God, in the way He has set up nature, has arranged that moth's wings, the fluids, body fluids, would flow out into the wings, and the muscles, such as they are, would be strengthened through that struggle to emerge from the cocoon, so that when the moth finally does get out, that it's able to fly. And the adversities of life are much like the cocoon of that moth. God uses them to develop spiritual muscle system. That's what James is saying to us here in this verse. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, in the Greek language, there's a word that's translated variously, endurance and perseverance. In the English, these words are two different words, and there's a subtle distinction between them. Endurance has the connotation of simply being able to bear up under a load. It has the idea of carrying a heavy load and being able to bear up under that load. It's sort of a static word, if you please. In other words, I can hunker down and not move forward and just endure the adversity that comes. The word perseverance has a dynamic connotation to it, and it means to press ahead in spite of adversity, in spite of the obstacles. In other words, to keep moving toward the goal despite the adversities in our lives. And James says here that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of your faith develops the ability to keep moving toward God's goal in your life, despite the obstacles, despite the heartaches, despite the pain. And James says to us, this is the only way that perseverance will be developed. It is impossible in the course of nature for that moth to be able to fly apart from that struggle to emerge from the cocoon. And it is impossible for you and me to develop perseverance without adversity. When a young man wants to build up his body, and he goes down to the local gym and he begins to lift the weights, what is he doing? He is imposing on his body, so to speak, a physical adversity. And he's forcing his muscles to work against that in order that he might grow strong. And adversity is the weight room in God's economy, if you please. And God doesn't say, hey, it would be nice if you'd go down to the weight room and kind of build up, you know, the muscles in your chest and get a little bigger biceps and this kind of thing. But God brings the weight room into our lives. And we shrink from adversity. Instead of praying for perseverance to get through it, we pray for relief. We want God to snip the cocoon of adversity and to release us. And I have to acknowledge to you, I have to confess to you that as I speak those words, I have to plead guilty. Because I mentioned a few minutes ago that now I'm in the third major adversity within 2 years. And I very much would like to see God snip the cocoon of that adversity. I want out. It's painful. There's a lot of heartache. But God says it's through the testing of your faith that we develop perseverance. You know, even a spiritual giant like the Apostle Paul wanted out of his cocoon. You remember that he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that lest he should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations that had been given to him, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And he says, 3 times, I besought the Lord that he would remove this. And that doesn't mean that he just prayed on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but 3 specific times in his life. The problem means that over a period of weeks or months, but on 3 separate occasions, as this particular thorn in the flesh became excruciatingly painful for him, he besought the Lord, he pleaded with the Lord, that the Lord would remove that thorn in the flesh. He wanted out of his cocoon. He wanted God to snip the cocoon. And you remember what God said to him. God said, Paul, I'm not going to slip the cocoon. He said, you are going to learn that my grace, my strength, is sufficient for you. You are going to learn that with my enabling power, because that's the definition of the word grace there in that particular context. There are 2 definitions of grace in the New Testament. One means God's unmerited favor, and the other is God's enabling power. And here it's that second definition that's in view, where God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul learned the secret of perseverance. He learned that he could rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his strength. And as he says elsewhere in Philippians, through him I can do all things. And so just as God in nature, without the interference of some human being like you or me, will not allow that moth to come out of the cocoon very easily, so he does not easily remove adversity from us. But instead of being a point of discouragement and say, boy, I don't know if I like that, this should be a tremendous encouragement to us, because it means that God is at work in your life. And when you are going through adversity, it's just like out in the Midwest. I'm not a farmer, and I may be saying something that's completely dumb, and if I am, please forgive me. But from what I understand, there are just certain times when you can go out there and you can practically see the corn growing. And other times, you know, you wonder if you're going to have a crop. And when you're in adversity, you know, you can just practically see yourself growing. Because God is at work in you, And he is at work in every adversity. As I said yesterday, God never wastes pain. He always has a purpose. He always has a purpose for every adversity, large or small, that he brings into your life or allows someone like Satan to bring into your life. God had a purpose in the life of Job. And it wasn't just to win his war of words with Satan. When Satan came to him and says, Job just serves you because you've built a hedge around him. Job's just nothing more than a rice Christian. And God said, okay, we'll test that out. But God had something far more in mind for Job than just using Job as a pawn in his spiritual battle with Satan. Here's what God, well, I'm not going to get into that because I want to get into it in the closing minutes. But let me just say, God had something in mind that was beneficial. Job was not just a victim of that situation. God had a redeeming purpose for all of the heartache and the tragedy and the calamity that he allowed Satan to bring into Job's life. God had a purpose even in letting those three quote-unquote friends, who really were not friends, to come and instead of helping Job, to just push him farther down in the dust, in the mud, and accuse him of secret sin because of their bad theology, that bad things don't happen to good people. You see, those men had the same theology that Rabbi Kushner has. The same theology that a lot of Christians have, that bad things don't happen to good people. So God is at work. He will not waste pain. And furthermore, God will not fail in that which he undertakes. Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he is confident that the one who began a good work in them would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Think about the possibility that you could go through all of the adversity and the pain that rises out of that adversity throughout your life and in the end be no better for it. And if it were left up to you and me, that's exactly what would happen. But God is at work in your adversity. The same sovereign God who either brought or allowed that adversity to come into your life is working through that to change you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he cannot be frustrated. One of the great 19th century Scottish preachers, a man by the name of Horatius Bonar, said these words, "He who is carrying on this work is not one who can be baffled and forced to give up his design. He cannot be frustrated. He will carry on to completion that which he has begun." My dear friends, when you are in the throes of adversity, as I am this very day, take courage from the fact that God is at work and God cannot be baffled, God cannot be frustrated. He will bring to completion that which he has begun. And whatever purpose that God has in my life, and of course the ultimate purpose is to conform me to Jesus Christ so that he would be glorified, but there are subsidiary purposes. There are intermediate objectives, if you please, along the line to the ultimate objective. And whatever that intermediate objective is that God has for me today, through the adversity that I'm going through right now, God will not fail in realizing that objective. Now, you and I often fail, and we're often frustrated. And you think back, and I know that in this audience, we're all in various stages of rearing our children. Some are all the way through, and I've got one more year of college bills to pay, and then I'm through. And some of you are just starting. But we are often frustrated, and we're often baffled, and we often wonder if we're really going to make it. And sometimes it seems like we haven't made it. Sometimes it seems like we've been a failure. And you know something? Sometimes it seems like God has been a failure. But he never is. If God could fail, he wouldn't be God. God never fails. Therefore, in view of the fact that God is at work in us, that he has a purpose for every pain, that he will not be baffled or frustrated in that which he allows into our lives, we must choose to trust God. And notice I use the word choose. It is an act of choice, just like obedience. We must choose to obey God. And as one of our fellow staff members, Margaret Thatcher from Canada, said in her book, In the Freedom of Obedience, and this is not an exact quote, but she said, we learn obedience one choice at a time. And we learn to trust God one adversity at a time, and usually one day at a time, and sometimes 1 hour at a time, by the choices that we make. All of us are familiar with that grand old hymn, Amazing Grace, and you know that the writer of that, John Newton, was a former slave trader who later became an Anglican minister and a hymn writer. And probably what you do not know is that John Newton's wife died of cancer over the period of 2 or 3 years. And as John Newton watched the cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife, he became very distraught. And on a particular day, about 3 or 4 months before her death, he was pacing back and forth in the living room of his house, very, very distressed, very much in anguish over what was happening to his wife. And he said, it occurred to me that the promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me. Now listen carefully to what he said. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. You know something? Sometimes we don't want to be helped. We say, Lord, forget the perseverance. Just get me out of this cocoon. But he said, surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. He said, I realized it was my duty to resist to the utmost of my power an inordinate amount of grief and distraction. This is not part of the quote, but this is my comment. He said he realized it was sinful to wallow in self-pity. One of the supervisors in my department lost her father just 3 months ago. Her mother has been dead for about 10 years. And the thing that makes this significant is that she's a single woman, never been married, and she has one brother living back in the Midwest, and they're not very close. And with the death of her father, she really felt very much alone. Even as a single adult, she felt sort of like an orphan. And I was talking to her last week, and I try to keep in touch with her feelings and how she's doing. And so I was sort of having my weekly checkup, if you please, with her. And I said, how's it going? And she began to talk, and I said, well, what has helped you? And she said, well, several weeks ago, I realized I had to make a choice. She said, I came to a fork in the road, and I realized that I could either go down the fork of focusing on what I had lost, or I could choose the other fork of focusing on what God is going to do in my life. She realized she had a choice to make, and she made that choice. She made the right choice. But back to John Newton, he chose to trust God. He turned to the Lord in prayer. Now let me emphasize again that choosing to trust God does not mean that we experience less pain. It means that we believe that God is at work in and through the pain to develop us into better Christians, to make us more conformed to Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. We looked at this chapter earlier in the week, verses 5 and 6, and we probably just briefly looked at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Let me just stop and go back to yesterday's message on the wisdom of God. I want us to see the contrast here between God's wisdom and our human parental wisdom. All of us as parents can identify with that statement, as they thought best, because all of us know that there are times when we agonized, or maybe we're still agonizing, over issues of rearing our children What is the proper discipline? What is the right amount of discipline in all of these things? How do we respond to this situation? And we agonize over it. And the writer of Hebrews acknowledges the finiteness and the fallibility of human parental wisdom when he says that our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good without any qualification. He does not say God disciplines us as he thinks is best. He says without any qualification, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You see, that's a cross-reference. It's essentially a parallel passage to what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God causes all things to work together for good to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And here the writer says God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. But notice in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now take courage from that. Sometimes we get the false idea that we should never experience emotional pain, that we should always have a smile on our face a yard wide, and regardless of how deeply we're hurting down inside, that we're, but it's, what you know, I'm victorious and it's all going to come out and God is on the throne God is on the throne. But the fact is, if we're honest with ourselves, we are hurting. Because the discipline is painful. It's intended to be. That's how it produces its results, through the pain. It's not the adversity itself that produces the perseverance. It's the pain. And he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God is sovereignly at work in all of the circumstances of your life and my life. He is in control of every situation. In his wisdom, he knows exactly what needs to come into our lives in order to conform us to Jesus Christ. In his love, he allows only those things which will serve his purpose. Now, in these last few minutes that we have together, not only this morning, but for this week, as we draw to a close what we have studied about the subject of trusting God, and as we've seen that we can trust God because of his sovereign power and his sovereign control over every event of our lives, that we can trust him because he has proven his love beyond any shadow of a doubt on the cross. And if he loved us enough to send his son to die for us, how much more will he love us to control for our good those adversities that enter in our lives? And then as yesterday, in his wisdom, he knows exactly what we need. The problem we have is that his wisdom is infinite and ours is finite, and there's no common ground for God to explain to us what he's doing. But I'd like for us to consider four beneficial effects of adversity. And I've really concentrated on one of these all this week, and that is growth in Christ-like character. So I'm not going to spend time reiterating that. But just for the sake of your notes, and so you'll have this in sort of capsule form, write down Romans 8, 28, 29, and Hebrews 12, 10, and 11, the passage we just looked at. The second beneficial result, and these are not necessarily in order of priority, but just in order that I wrote them down, the second is greater fruitfulness in our own lives. Jesus said in John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, usually in adversity, there is a dying process. And I'm not talking about physically dying, but we die to certain goals in our lives, for example. We die to the ability to do a certain thing. Johnny Erickson Tata, when she had that accident 15 years ago or so, whenever it was, as a senior in high school, and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And as you recall, if you're familiar with her story, she was very athletic as well as being very beautiful and very talented. And Johnny died to the ability to pursue whatever goals she had as a very winsome athlete in all of these kinds of things. And usually when we go through adversity, there's a cutting away. And as God cuts away, you and I die to that which He has cut away. We die in our spirit. We let it go, if you please. I can remember a number of years, a couple of hundred years ago, when I was in charge of the correspondence department for the Navigators. And things go in cycles, and sometimes we were having good periods and sometimes not so good, and this was right in the trough of one of those bad cycles. And I can remember one day saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'm willing to be a failure in this if that will bring glory to You." And I died that day to my ambition for success, because you see, up to that time, I'd basically been a success in most everything. Graduated top of my class at the University of Oklahoma, things like that. But there came a day when I had to die to success. You know, as a result of that, God did some things in my life that, along with other things, is the reason that I'm standing here before you this morning. Fruitfulness comes through death, through a dying process. God prunes. That's John 15. Jesus says that God prunes that we will bring forth more fruit. All of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this. I experienced it in a renewed form just last Saturday. We had a lilac bush growing in the corner of our backyard. We've lived in this house for 18 years, and the bush was there when we moved into the house. And I didn't realize that lilac bushes were supposed to be pruned. And it was just a little scraggly thing about 2 feet high when we moved into the house. And one day, a friend of my daughter's who has a master's degree in horticulture knows what she's talking about, was over helping me in my garden one day, and she said, "Jerry, that lilac bush over there needs to be pruned. That's the reason it didn't bloom this year." And it was just right at the time when we should have been having some beautiful blossoms on that tree, and I'd wondered what had happened. And she said, "It needs to be pruned." And so last Saturday, I finally got around to that, and I called Alice, and I said, "Alice, tell me how to prune this lilac bush." And I've got scrapes all over my hands and arms and so forth. If you've ever tried to prune a tree 18 years old that you should have pruned about 15 years ago, you know what I'm talking about. And God has to prune us. And sometimes it seems as if God lets us grow for 18 years and never prunes us. And we are barren. And God comes along and He says, "I want some blossoms on this tree." And He begins to prune. And He not only gets the suckers that grow up down around the bottom of the tree, but as in the case of this lilac bush, I had to cut off some pretty big limbs. And sometimes God has to cut off some pretty big limbs in our lives. And He does this through adversity. But the reason He's doing it is so that we will bring forth fruit. If you fall into the ground and die, you will bring forth much fruit. The third thing, the result of adversity, is it will cause us to know God on a more intimate level. God can be pretty theoretical for us. And even we might have been having a quiet time for several years and have been getting a lot out of the Word and feel like our prayer life has been pretty good and so forth. But until the time we go through the adversity and we experience the grace of God in it, we don't really know Him. And we're like Job. And I started to refer to this a few minutes ago when I realized I was going to cover it in the closing minutes. But in Job 42, verse 5, at the end of this whole thing, before God had restored the fortunes of Job, and you may remember that I think it's the 12th or 16th verse in that last chapter of Job, where it says that God blessed the latter days of Job's life twice as much as he had before. But before he ever got to that, while Job was still in the cocoon, if you please, he said these words. He said, "I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears." In other words, "God, I've heard about you." Now remember, God commended Job in the first chapter. He said to Satan, "Have you seen him? There's no man like him on the earth who is upright and who fears God." And we think, boy, if there was anybody in that day that knew God, it had to be Job. I mean, how would you like to get a testimonial like that from God himself? And yet Job said, "Lord, up to this point, I've just heard about you. I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Now I have come into a more intimate relationship with you. Now you're very real to me." The Apostle Paul alludes to this same principle in Philippians 3:10. And when I first came around the Navigators in 1951, Philippians 3:10, along with 2 Timothy 2:2, were our two foundational verses. And Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul said, "I want to know Christ more intimately." And I said, "Yes, Lord, I sure do too. Amen. And I want to know the power of his resurrection worked out in my life." And I said, "Lord, amen. Preach on." And then he said, "And the fellowship of his sufferings." And I said, "Uh-oh. I don't want that part of the package. Being made conformable unto his death. No, Lord, not that. Not falling into the ground and dying like he had to do. I want to know you, and I want your power, but I don't want the fellowship of the sufferings." That's like going into a shoe store and saying, "I want to buy a right shoe, but I don't want the left one. They come as a pair." Philippians 3:10 is a package deal. And finally, the benefit of adversity is that it gives us hope. Now in Scripture, almost invariably, I haven't taken a concordance to see whether or not this is true in an exhaustive, absolute sense, but almost invariably, particularly in the New Testament, when the word hope is used, it's used in conjunction with eternity. You know, we use the word hope, "I hope it's not going to rain today," in the sense that, "but I'm afraid it is." But when the New Testament writers use the word hope, it's a word of certainty. There's no contingency attached to it. There's no maybe. In Romans 8, verse 18, the word hope does not happen to be here. It's later on in the passage. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And then I want to just skip down to verse 24, which completes the thought that he begins in verse 18, and here we find the word hope. "For in this hope we are saved." What is this hope? The hope in verse 18 that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. All of us are familiar with the old balance scales, you know, the scales that has the pendulum, the pedestal in the middle, and then the pendulum is balanced there. And there's a tray hanging on either end, and you put the thing that's to be weighed over on the one side, and then you put various weights over in the other until they're brought into balance, and then you know that's how much this particular object weighs. We're all familiar with that, right? Okay, now let's picture that here in verse 18. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings," and so he loads all of our sufferings, the weight of our sufferings, on one side of the balance scale, and it just goes plunk. It bottoms out all the way down. And then he begins to load on the other side the glory that will be revealed in us, the glory for which we have hope. And he begins to put some glory in, and he puts some more in, and the scale begins to come up. And finally, it gets even. And we say, ah, there it is. It's worth it all. The scale is, life is balanced out. There is justice in this world after all. But Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps loading the glory. And he keeps loading the glory. And pretty soon, the scale has bottomed out on this side. Because he says, the glory that I'm putting into this side of the scale, he said, the sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And adversity causes us to focus on that hope. It causes us to let go of the temporary things of this life, the things that Galen was speaking about a while ago, that we can make idols in our lives. And even things that are not idols, even things that we've held with an open hand, and God comes along sometimes and he takes those. But why? In order that we might focus on the future glory, the glory that's going to bottom out the scale, and it's going to make all of the adversity over here look as if there's nothing on that side of the scale. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you this morning once again for your word. Father, I know that I've surrounded your word with a lot of my words this morning. And I prayed beforehand that they would become your words as I would speak them. But above all, Father, I ask that you would take your word as it's given in the scriptures and press it home to each of our hearts. Father, teach us to trust you, because in trusting you, we honor you. And this is what we want to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.